It's a joy this morning to be sharing this very familiar passage at Christmas time. So let's pray that God will speak to us, even though it's so familiar. Heavenly Father, we do ask you indeed to open our hearts, to make room for you, to give place in our thoughts and our thinking for you today. Because you want to involve us in your plans, and you love us so much that you want us to be in tune with what you're calling us to do today. Amen. A decree from the Emperor Augustus to tax the world. When Michel and I bought our plot of land in France and the house, we discovered almost immediately there was a dispute with neighbors about the boundaries, a thing that France loves to have arguments about. And I discovered that when the court sent an expert along, what was he going to do to decide what belonged to us or what didn't belong to us, since the neighbor was claiming most of it belonged to them? And he said, well, I used the Napoleonic maps. And I asked the question, why did Napoleon go to all the trouble of boundaries in the late 1700s, or was it the early 1800s? And the answer was very simple. He wanted to tax the people. So French bureaucracy began with Napoleon, and there were the details, all gathering information purely for taxation. And here's Caesar Augustus planning for taxation and causing huge disruption in his empire at the cause of it. But you see, God had a plan to redeem not just the Roman world, but the whole world. And that plan to redeem and restore the whole world to the way in which he intended it to be, that plan was taking place then. And Augustus and Quirinius, who was governor at that time, were unaware that they were involved in that plan. There they were, completely and utterly unaware. But Luke, I think, records it for us to remind us that God is sovereign. He chooses what he wants to do. He is not thwarted by governments, by struggles of society, and so forth. Do we make room in our hearts for the fact that God is actually in charge? The sovereignty of God, to use its rather fancy name, in other words, God's ability to rule and that he is ruling, is actually sometimes quite difficult to believe because of the circumstances, the messes, the wars we can't stop, the struggles in our own hearts sometimes that we can't sort out, and the difficulties in life. Do we make room for God in believing that he is actually in charge? It's interesting, Michelle in her quiet time the other day, a couple of days ago, was reading Psalm 10 and found this verse. In the person who is without God or ignores God, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. We need to make room, and this story from Luke is about making room in our lives for him. Is he indeed in charge? You may not feel it. You're not meant to feel it. We're meant to walk by faith in him. Joseph and Mary made room for him. They were very ordinary people. And Jesus said repeatedly in his message to people, come, follow me. Not I'll walk with you, because he does. He's present with us. But come, follow me. Following means going in the steps of Jesus and walking his way and his call and being open to his call. And it can be very simple. It can be sometimes a great decision to be made, but at other times generally. But you know, God could have made it simpler than getting Caesar Augustus to arrange a tax. Couldn't he have said to Joseph in a dream, Joseph, Jesus is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah predicted that. Prophesied that. So could you just move from Nazareth and go down to Bethlehem and get it sorted, because then it'll fulfill prophecy. You might have said that's a simpler method, but actually it demonstrates in Scripture that God is in fact sovereign, because if Joseph and Mary had done that, they said, oh, we better make sure that this happens in Bethlehem. We've read the Scriptures and we know the Scriptures and we'll organize it so that it happens. No, you see, the story tells us that God guides all sorts of situations, not just me individually, but all sorts of circumstances, so that he fulfills what he promised, rather than me doing it and saying, well, we worked it out, we ought to go to Bethlehem because that's where it should happen. Just a couple of weeks ago, I received an email from a pupil of the school I used to attend in my sixth form years. It's where I committed my life to Christ. I've always been a believer, but I put my life into God's hands in that particular time at school, partly through the witness of a friend of mine who married a French girl who happened to know Michelle. There's a connection there. But one of the interesting things is that Andrew and his friend, also called Peter, prayed all night for every pupil in that school. There were only 300, so it wasn't a thing. But they prayed all night for every pupil on the school list. And that Monday morning, having begun to be a little more wondering whether my faith in Jesus was rather formal rather than personal, that I believed Jesus and I was always been a believer, I began to realize that some of my friends at school who were truly believing Christians had a personal faith that was real for them. And I woke up that Monday morning with a sense, I'm going to read John's Gospel each morning. I used to do that when I was much younger, and my dad taught me to do that. But that morning, and I walked into my little study area to get my Bible and to start reading it, and met Andrew and Peter coming out of that particular building. And they looked a bit bleary-eyed, and they greeted me, and I went to my study, and I began to read. By Friday, I was aware that Jesus was real to me. I was trying to solve a maths A-level problem, and suddenly found myself aware of a presence with me in the room. And I said, gosh, I've moved from knowing about Christ to knowing him personally. That was through their prayer. And the call of God to me to go into some sort of ministry occurred not long afterwards. But I see it significant. You see, Andrew and Peter believed they should pray for every pupil and spent a night doing it. And I was reminded of this because of this email from a Christian from that school asking me what happened, what happened after that, because he'd heard that a number of people became Christians during the following months, and in the year afterwards some quite remarkable things happened. You see, God steps into our lives if we allow him to, but we've got to be willing. And I began to be willing because I noticed the different lifestyle of those around me. Joseph was obedient to God's call. And there are two indicators in Luke's very succinct account that Joseph was taking his pregnant fiancée to Bethlehem. Look at the text here. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. And in Luke's simple account there, you have something absolutely fascinating. Two little indicators about Joseph. He's facing the embarrassment that his fiancée is pregnant. And in the culture of Judaism at that day, that was utterly, utterly shameful. And here's Joseph, quite openly, going with his fiancée. And Luke records it. He also puts, Luke puts it, that Mary was expecting a child, not his child. Are we prepared to let some embarrassment stop us doing what God is calling us to do. Going back to my time at that school, because I'd now become aware that I was following Jesus in a very personal relationship and knowledge of him, I decided to go to the Christian Union, which was held every Wednesday evening in that school, run by the students themselves, usually with an invited speaker. My embarrassment puzzled me, because there I was walking in amongst all sorts of people I knew, pupils I knew, friends of mine, but it was a declaration that I had now given my life to Christ. And to open that door and go into that room, not knowing who was on the other side, was actually quite difficult. That's an incredibly minor thing. But if you knew me, I'm easily embarrassed. I had a father who was totally unembarrassable. And I think as a consequence of his very funny incidents in my life that he did and got not embarrassed about, like falling into the London Hilton flat on his face because the electric doors opened and he was leaning on them and they were no longer there. You know, my dad was like that and would laugh. But I'm the opposite. You may actually find that doing things for God might be embarrassing to you at times. It's not that God calls you to be embarrassed. I'm just saying there are moments when you have to step out in courage and say, yes, I'm a Christian and this is why I'm going to do this or not do this. And it may be at a party, an office party this Christmas, you're not drinking to excess. Might be an example. It might be in a racist comment or an inappropriate comment by a colleague where you acknowledge that no, that is not the right thing to do and you step in. It may require, of course, at sometimes risking your reputation. There's an interesting lecture on one of those YouTube lectures by a Christian to employees of the European Commission who had met together because they said, we're being asked to do things we believe are unethical. What do we do when our boss tells us to do them? And his comment was, are you prepared to lose your job on the basis of your principle as a Christian? Because if that's what you're worried about, then you must get over that worry and say, I will not do things that are unethical. You see, there are times of embarrassment, and Joseph, we don't really recognize how difficult it will have been for him, but he did it. And our text goes on to say that he went to the city of David called Bethlehem because he was descended from the house and family of David. It's extraordinary that in God's timing, this was happening now. Why did he go to the city of David? Why was it important that Jesus is born in Bethlehem? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, as one of the fundamentals in his little short verse or two about what's fundamental about the gospel, is that Jesus is a descendant of David. And here we have in Psalm 89, which is an example, there are many in Scripture, of God's prophecy through David. Psalm 89. The writer of this psalm is saying, God, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. It's an extraordinary psalm. David, who didn't do everything right, is being told, you'll have a descendant forever. And the history of Israel goes on with king after king messing up and making a mess, some reforming things and getting back to God. It doesn't look as if it's going to be fulfilled. And they could never have imagined that here Joseph and Mary are fulfilling a prophecy, bringing in a descendant of David who will reign forever. And you're back to the whole point that God is in charge. He always has been in charge and will ultimately make all things come under the reign of Jesus, of which Paul makes a great theme of it, you'll find in his letters. Are we ready for that? There's a further verse 35. Once and for all, I've sworn in my holiness, says God, I will not lie to David. His line shall continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. By the time we get to the times of Jesus, Herod is not fully Jewish. He's not a proper descendant of David. He's a puppet king put in charge by the Romans, and a nasty piece of work, Herod the Great. Not only did he massacre the children of Bethlehem, but his other atrocities are well recorded. What does Israel do when they've got this impostor on the throne with that text that we're reading there? His line shall continue forever. It's all gone wrong. Not in God's plan. Not in God's plan. So do you again, I challenge myself to think, do we believe that God is indeed in charge, and are we prepared for his coming? While they were there, the time came for her to be delivered of her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. God's timing. It's a good, interesting point made in an article I read a while back. Wouldn't God have done better now with YouTube and the internet to get the information around? Well, there's so much lying on the YouTube and the internet that actually I think it would have been very difficult. But it's an interesting point that God chose that time. And God chose two individuals, ordinary individuals, not celebrities, not royalty, just an ordinary couple. And that speaks to us. I was staggered that a YouTube blogger has earned £12.8 million in a year just nattering about Minecraft and how to get to win. I mean, I watched it for 4 minutes. It's boring! If you like Minecraft, that's fine. Don't worry. I'm not criticizing games at all. What I'm saying is, isn't it staggering how lopsided society has become? Where celebrity status now is seen as an ambition for people. Well, forget it. Mary and Joseph, they may be celebrities now in our minds because of the story, but they weren't then. And even then, Mary, who is there at the cross of Jesus, has to suffer seeing her firstborn cruelly killed. It's not that straightforward being involved in God's plan. And it's not about celebrity status. It's not even about those who seem to have the upfront jobs in the church. It still bugs me when people will say that you're a special Christian because you're a minister in the church. No, we're an ordinary human being whom God has happened to call and said, do it. Go for it. You see, the time came. The time came. And there's a time when God does step into our lives and say, today I need you to do this. And you'll know it. I'm saying, let's be ready for that. Having that openness to God, giving room for him. You see, the people of Israel were waiting for the Messiah. But they'd waited a long, long time. And we are also people who are waiting in hope for the time when those wars will end, when the injustice of the world will be put right, when God's rule will be fully established. We're waiting for that, and his coming again. But he has a date. He has a plan. We don't know what it is, but we're there like them, waiting. You see, the Roman Empire was pretty offensive. But they were still waiting. And that's why when you read Mary's song, the Magnificat as it's sometimes called, where just after the, before this in Luke chapter 1, Mary is quoting scripture because she's so excited. She realizes that her call of God on her life is God fulfilling his plan that he planned of old. So if you know that God has a plan, your anxieties about the future, about all sorts of things, are very, very different because we see him being involved. But then there's another echo in this verse. She gave birth to her firstborn son. What echo do you hear from scripture there? One of the encouragements to read the whole of the Bible regularly enough to be familiar with it is to say firstborn son means Exodus. Exodus means the firstborn of Egypt died. And the firstborn where the lamb's blood was poured out on the doors were not killed. And from then on you read in scripture that God says the firstborn are special to me, they are mine. Why? Because I sacrificed the Egyptians to demonstrate that I am actually in charge. And if you resist my will, ultimately there's a consequence. So the firstborns are the one that God uses. And he uses his own firstborn son to die in our place. And so Jesus becomes the substitute, the one instead who receives the death, the Son of God. So her firstborn son. But there's another one. You'll find again in Psalm 89, he, that's the anointed son of David, is referring to in that verse, shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. And so suddenly that verse springs into life for us, that Jesus is the son of David, the fulfilling king. And because he's the firstborn, and he is the one who referred to God as Abba, my Father. Do we make room for this God to step in our lives? Here is a typical house as been discovered in Israel. In many excavations. The top picture shows a cow feeding at the trough at the far end of the living room. At the back of the house, and this particular one, there's a door shown on the top picture, is the guest room. And many, many interpreters say that this Greek word used in our New Testament for translated the inn in the Authorized Version is in fact the guest room. And because Bethlehem's a bit crowded, the guest room's not free. And they have to be in the main living room where the ordinary life takes place. When I was 19, I visited southern Italy and Andrew was one of my friends there because he spoke Italian. And we visited churches in the very southern part of Italy. And we went to the house of a baker and we stayed there for the night. In the very south of Italy, the house was built with two stories at the front. And once you got inside, you realized you were in a cave. One large cave with a mezzanine with the beds for the family upstairs. Downstairs was, of course, a nice white Italian cooker and fridge and all that. Zanussi and all that jars was all there, all the mod cons. But it was a cave with a slightly slopy, bumpy floor. And I sort of thought, well, where are we going to sleep? And we were shown into the guest room, which was dug deeper into the back of the house, whitewashed and beautiful, with proper beds for us to sleep in. That was the guest room at the back of the house, the special room for the guests. And it struck me when I discovered that in the excavations of houses in Israel of that period, this is the style of house we had, built into a cave with a front, but also a lovely guest room. So Jesus is born in the main living room. The manger's there with the cattle at the far end. So there's nothing unusual about wrapping him in swaddling cloths, but there was something unusual in him being in a manger. And I find it fascinating that the angels aren't hovering around the manger. And yet they go and tell the shepherds, you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and in a manger. God sees what's going on. Your ordinary home is a place where God wants to be. It's in the ordinariness of your home. So often we delegate our responsibility for raising our children and for deepening our faith to our Sunday worship. It's important that we do meet together here. But actually your home, around your table, the table talk, the situation, those discussions, the meal times. So let's put our iPhones and Samsung phones and all the different types of gadgets we have away. Switch the television off, even the radio, if you still use a radio. And let's use our homes as a place of discussion about making room for God. Don't force it. It comes naturally. If you've got children, you'll find they'll ask you those awkward questions. If you're decorating your house for Christmas, let everybody know why you're doing it. You're not doing it because the neighbors have put all the lights on outside. You're doing it because we want to celebrate this fantastic story that God loves us so much, he actually came and lived in an ordinary home and grew up in an ordinary home. And that's the place where we can share things. Our children will get an inkling of why we believe what we believe if we share it with them. And I know Bible stories are stories. You can tell them yourself. If you don't know it, read it first, the night before, and then tell your children the story the next morning. Tell them stories. You see, God has used stories to help us understand what he's like. And the best way God reveals what he's like is actually by being a human being. So the stories of Jesus are absolutely fascinating. If you want to know that God is actually forgiving and kind and thoughtful and loving, the stories of Jesus will demonstrate that. You don't have to explain the story. Isn't it maddening when you go to a film and somebody afterwards tries to explain it to you? I mean, just enjoy the story. But it's in our homes, making room for God, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. Yes, there's a buzz when we come together to worship like this, and it's important we do. But actually our homes are the center of where God is at work. And the angels knew what was going on in that living room of that little house in Bethlehem and told the shepherds, go and see it. And the sign will be that the baby's in the manger because there's no room in the guest room. Making room for God. God loves humans so much that he became one. He went through birth. He went through adolescence. He went into adulthood. And he also died, a process we will have to face ourselves. Making room for him says, come, follow me. Because the promises that I have made in Scripture, says God, I will fulfill. And if this Christmas you're doubting that God's in charge, then read the story again and see Jesus at work. Let's pray. In those days, the time came. And yet now is the day of salvation. Can you make room in your heart now for Jesus to take even more charge of your life? We've sung, O come, let us adore him. Then do say, Jesus, I open myself even more today, to all you have for me. I offer you my home as a place where you can be . I even offer to you my moments of embarrassment and say, yes, Lord, I'll do what you ask me to do. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.